standing, let's pray. Loving God, we thank you that you guide and lead us through this world. And we pray that as we head towards that heavenly home, that you would strengthen us and sustain us in our faith and hear your word to give us that daily strength that we need in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please do take a seat. Well, notwithstanding the story of Lily's goldfish that we heard earlier, God is still a God who saves and rescues and sustains his people. 6 years ago, in a city of northern Shaanxi in China, several hundred Christians attended house churches there. But now that number has grown to 70,000. And in another city of 50,000 population, there's heavy persecution, yet 3,000 devoted believers meet every week in underground churches. And one pastor commented insightfully, "We believers are stronger than before. The more they want to pull down the banner of Christ, the higher it flies." Today's membership in the underground church is considerably higher than the membership in the Chinese Communist Party. It's great to know that we have a God who not only speaks but also acts in our lives and rescues his people from the enemy's hands. Not always in the way we might expect. And we saw last week that Pharaoh's attempts, as we are going through this series in Exodus, Pharaoh's attempts to keep the number of Israelites at heel were thwarted twice. The number of Israelites just kept on growing and growing. And the more he tried to suppress them, the more they grew. And in a last-ditch attempt, in the very last verse of chapter 1, and if you're following that, it's on page 58, 59 of your pew Bibles, he gives the order to throw every Israelite boy into the River Nile, while every girl should be allowed to live. Well, it's a story dripping with irony, because Pharaoh's plan of genocide, which included the safeguarding of the female population, was thwarted by the courage of the female population themselves that he was protecting. The devil often overstretches himself. Need to remember that. He doesn't always have the upper hand. He never has the upper hand. And it's an important lesson for us as we face new challenges as God's people, as the Christian church in 21st century Britain, to stand firm in the faith and to know whose side it is we belong to, and to take courage, confidence in God. For although our personal or national circumstances may be tough and may militate against us, it's the delight of our loving Heavenly Father to guard us and protect us through those difficult times. Even the power of totalitarian monsters that seem so strong lies in God's control. As Jesus himself points out to Pontius Pilate at his trial, he says, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." So Jesus knows where his confidence lies. And so should we. So in chapter 2, as we come there, the camera lens zooms into how Pharaoh's plan is affecting one particular family. We've seen the big picture, now we focus on one family. And it's at this point we're introduced to Moses and his parents in the beginning of chapter 2. Slightly bizarrely, their names, which are in fact Jochebed and Amram, aren't even mentioned. What's important to the author, it seems, is Moses' tribe, his lineage. And we're told that both his mother and father were from the tribe of Levi. That seems to be what's important here. So what's so significant about the tribe of Levi? Well, the tribe of Levi had been marked out as the tribe from which the Israelite priests would be descended. Under Moses, priestly status was decided by birth, which family you were born into, not by ability or by some voting system or a synodical decree, but by birth. And although the priesthood had not yet been formally established, Moses clearly functioned in his life as a priest between God and the people, a mediator, a go-between. And in a sense, he was a priest qualified to serve God in the presence of God. Only he, remember, was allowed to go to the top of Mount Sinai, which is considered to be the divine mountain sanctuary, like a bit like a temple, and he alone can enter into it. So he starts his life as a member of a priestly family By the end, we'll see that he becomes, by adoption, a member of a royal family. So Jochebed, his mum, she's pregnant. And the day comes when she comes to give birth. And when the baby appears, the midwife whispers quietly in her ear, "It's a boy. It's a boy." Three words she probably didn't want to hear at that particular time. And she and Amram now have a very difficult decision to make. They're supposed to throw the boy into the River Nile, according to Pharaoh's new law. But what are they going to do? Well, like the Hebrew midwives in chapter 1, they take the decision to disobey Pharaoh and hide Moses for 3 months. Well, as Christians, we're called to fear God above men. Do you fear God like this? I'm not sure I do. And act in faith? Or do you fear men and go with the flow? In Hebrews 11, we're told why his parents did it by faith. Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. You see, for this act of courage, they get a place in the New Testament Hall of Fame. That's what's going on in Hebrews 11. It's like a long list of heroes of the faith. Somehow they saw that he was no ordinary child. I don't know what he looked like. Every parent reckons that their child is the most beautiful baby that's ever been born. But here they see something beyond his scrunched up little face. They see something that maybe God has for the future. And in faith, they make the decision to rebel against Pharaoh. How you hide a screaming baby for 3 months, I have no idea. Maybe, in fact, it wasn't that they tried to keep him quiet, but they actually took him out in public and pretended that he was a girl, dressed in pink, you know, pink baby clothes, I don't know. But nobody would know. You'd probably get away with it for a while. But you can't keep it a secret forever. So eventually, his mother gets a small papyrus basket. You know the story. She waterproofs it with pitch and tar to make it river-worthy and watertight. She puts Moses in it and hides it among the reeds of the Nile. A very risky strategy for any mother. But I guess she'd reckoned that he had a greater chance of survival than by letting Pharaoh have his way immediately. In a very real sense, she was letting God, giving him over to God's mercy. Now, it's very interesting, if you like these things, the Hebrew word for the basket is tabar. You probably forget that, that's alright. It's the same word used for Noah's Ark. Unlike modern reconstructions, actually the Ark isn't a boat as much as a box, a kind of container, a chest or a coffer to keep things safe. And the Hebrew word tabar is only used for two things in the Bible, Noah's Ark and Moses' basket. Noah's Ark and Moses' basket. They're vastly different in size, but they function in the same way. Both are watertight containers. Both were covered with pitch and tar, in which the occupant or occupants are preserved alive in the midst of the waters of destruction. So there's death all around, but they're saved in the box, in the ark. And what I didn't know until recently, looking it up, was that the ark has no sail or rudder, has nothing to steer it. It's just cast adrift, and in the flood, I guess that's what happened. It just rose up and went wherever the tide took it and left to the mercy of God. Jochebed was truly trusting God with her baby's life. You see, isn't it beautiful that in God's mercy and his love for his people, in the economy of things that he does, how grim circumstances are so often the seedbed of God's grace. Grim circumstances that seem grim to us can actually produce the flowering buds of God's grace. So often God's grace comes out of human weakness, human wreckage. So in the rubbish heaps of Manila, joyful Christians worship God. In communist China, a Christian church is growing faster than communism. In a feeding trough in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, a Messiah is born. Under a genocidal Egyptian king, a leader called Moses is saved. Everything looks bleak, but God saves through it. The God of the Bible is a God who brings princes to naught and raises up the weak and brokenhearted to positions of greatness, power, glory. God doesn't bypass the mess. That's what we would do. We'd try and get rid of the problems. He works through the problems to bring about glory, to show us how amazing his grace is. And it's an amazing grace at work in the circumstances here. Talk about letting go. Letting go. Do you remember a few years ago? If you were observant a few years ago and you looked at the bumper stickers on the back of the car, you might have seen a Christian bumper sticker saying, telling us all to let go and let God. It's quite a snappy little sort of thing, isn't it? Let go and let God. Well, it sounds super spiritual, doesn't it? Very super spiritual to let go of everything and let God do it all. Well, let's be careful with that kind of thing. In normal circumstances, to simply let go of our God-given responsibilities, like the care of children, would be a terrible misuse of faith. It's not a good use of faith, is it? But of course, these weren't normal circumstances. And we might find ourselves in extreme circumstances, like Jochebed, where we're required to let go of something or someone and let God take over. Moses' mother had to let go of her child and let God take control. She threw herself entirely on God's mercy and grace. Now, I pray that I never have to take that kind of decision in my life. I don't know how I'd react. I also pray that I might have Jochebed's courage when the time comes. Because I don't think we can really underestimate what she had to go through in that choice. But I love that verse in Psalm 37. Psalm 37, it says, it's a lovely promise. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord. If our delight, our hope, our joy is in the Lord, he'll give us the desires of our heart, ultimately. And we don't always see that working out immediately. I reckon that Moses' mum's desire was surely to be close to her newborn baby son in those early years, and she didn't think that letting go of him, surrendering him like that, would be the answer to her desires. But the Lord gave her the desires of her heart, as we'll see, in a very surprising way. It was certainly an act of faith in God. In fact, God's name, you might have noticed, is never used in this passage. The invisible hand of God is clearly at work, working behind the scenes, making his will come to pass. And sometimes in life we have to watch what's going on, as it were, to see with the eyes of faith what God is doing in our lives. It sometimes feels hopeless, it feels terrible, you feel miserable. But actually watching how things unfold, so-and-so came to visit, so-and-so said those words of encouragement, you see things actually happening. So, the basket finds its way into Pharaoh's daughter. Well, that, I don't know which way that's going. Is Pharaoh's daughter with Pharaoh or not? Well, Pharaoh's daughter is then moved with pity for the boy. Her heart goes out to this baby boy she sees in the basket. Then Moses' sister Miriam is close enough to ask Pharaoh's daughter if she should go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby on her behalf. Not only that, she agrees. She not only agrees to let her raise her own son, when Jochebed comes, finally arrives, clearly unaware of the fact that he is her son, but even pays her for the privilege. Let me give you some money to bring up your own son. The irony comes into even sharper focus. You see, the person who raises as her own son, the boy who eventually brings plagues on Pharaoh and leads his people in escape from Egypt, is none other than Pharaoh's own beloved daughter. It's Pharaoh's daughter who effectively brings the plagues upon himself. You see, God's hand is at work in a secret way. That's why we can trust him. We have to watch and see what's going on. Moses' mother has everything she wants, more or less. She wouldn't have planned it that way. No, she wouldn't, would she? She wouldn't have asked for that. But once again, God rewards faithfulness. We saw last week that God does not reward success or wealth or privilege, but he rewards faithfulness. And because she feared God above men, she gets more than she could have hoped for. When you give yourself sacrificially in God's service and work, you will find yourself doubly blessed. Jim Elliot, as I close, just that remind you of that lovely story of Jim Elliot, that famous missionary, one of five missionaries killed while trying to evangelize the Wadani people of Ecuador. And he had a journal, And on October 28, 1949, he wrote down some words that expressed his belief that serving God was more important than his very life. He wrote these words: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." True words indeed. And her son started life as a member of a priestly family, ended up as a member of a royal family. We too are going in that direction. If we put our trust in God, we start in humble circumstances, God is going to raise us up and put us in that mansion with many rooms with Jesus Christ as our King, in that royal family in the heavenly realms. Let's pray that we would have the same courage and faith. Father God, we pray that as we take on board these words of what happened in the history of your people, that is the history of the church as well, we pray that we would be emboldened and take courage from Jochebed's example. We pray that we might think differently day by day about you. We pray that maybe nothing practical this week to do as a result of this sermon, but we pray that our hearts and our minds and our wills would be so changed that we would be resolute in the face of evil and wrongdoing, and be courageous to do always only what is right in your eyes. We pray this for the sake of Jesus Christ and his glory. Amen.